Today's Bible reading comes from Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to 50. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, where he was in the house. He asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eyes causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with each other."
So yeah, as I was saying a bit earlier today, my prep for this sermon has been a bit all over the place. So I kind of did my regular prep throughout the week, and then this morning it kind of all fell apart, and I looked at the sermon and I was like, this is just like all wrong. This is like not what I don't even know what I'm talking about in this sermon. And so that sermon went out the window, and in an hour or something, I've tried to reform something that's close to a sermon for you guys. So I'm going to need your help today to, I guess, give me a lot of leeway and attention to try and understand what I'm saying. it's definitely not going to be polished, but that opens up other opportunities for the sermon as well. So I would love it if you guys have questions partway through to like just throw questions at me and be like, what did you just say? That didn't make sense. And I'll try and sort it out. So we'll see where this goes. I normally have a lot of notes for my sermons, and this one I've got maybe like 10 lines of notes. So we'll see where that goes. Come with me on this journey to try and figure out this passage. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll reveal yourself to us today more in your word. I'm personally less prepared, but we ask that your spirit would work just the same, that you would open our eyes to what you're saying in these words. And we pray that you'll open our hearts to accept that and to change and to be malleable and to become more like your son. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I don't even know where to start. So the passage today is actually a bit all over the place. It's made up of these three parts that are almost unjoined. And I think that's partially why I struggled this morning. But one way that we can look at this passage and see how they connect together is to look at it through the lens of struggle. And that by struggle, I mean the kind of common struggle that's deeply embedded in the Christian life and within the Christian experience. So as we look at this passage through the lens of struggle, I hope that it'll encourage us in our own struggles as we see how the disciples struggled a lot in their own time and how Jesus handled their struggles. Not always in the most gentle of ways, by the way. Like sometimes, but like if you were listening to the reading, pretty harsh sometimes how he actually handles their struggles. But as we look through, we're going to see how that kind of, that handling of the struggle impacts our own struggles. All right. So the big question that we've got today is, what are the struggles in the life of the disciples and what does Jesus have to say about it? And then that will kind of connect to us as well. So three parts to this passage. The first chunk would be from verses 14 to 29. So that's the first story. And then in the center, we've got a really small core, which goes from verses 30 to 32. And then from 33 to the end, which is verse 50, will be our last part. So two stories on the outside and a little short thing about the disciples and Jesus in the middle. So we're going to jump into the middle first and then look at the first and then the second story, and then we'll come back to the middle to try and tie it together. All right, so verses 30 to 32. The disciples here are really misunderstanding the purpose of why Jesus came into this world. So he says, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Earlier on in Mark, Peter figured out that Jesus was the Christ, the first time he actually got it right. But what they misunderstood is that the Christ means the anointed one. And for them, the anointed one is the one who God chooses to be the king. And the king of Israel is the one who kind of unifies Israel, gives them their sovereignty, protects them, does all these things. So they imagined that the Christ would come and would reestablish the sovereignty of Israel. He'd break the chains of Rome's rule on them, and he'd establish new borders, he'd gather God's people, and there'd be a new Israel. So that's what they imagined, and that's what they thought Jesus was doing when he came, because all throughout he's been talking about the kingdom of God is coming, the kingdom of God is near. And so they've got their hopes up that Jesus is about to overthrow Rome. But now in these verses, Jesus tells them, "I'm not coming here to overthrow your enemies or my enemies or God's enemies. I'm not coming here to kill them. I'm actually coming here to be killed by them and then to raise again in 3 days." But if you hear that the Christ is going to die, like it almost doesn't matter what he says afterwards, right? So they've misunderstood what Jesus is here for, and they're struggling to understand Jesus. And so there's this tension in verse 32. They didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So it doesn't tell us why the disciples were afraid to ask. Maybe because like Jesus had told them already plenty of times, maybe because they were scared of what his answer would be. Whatever reason, they're scared to ask. And so the disciples end up dwelling in misunderstanding. They struggle to understand, and then they just sit in this misunderstanding. So that's the centerpiece of our two stories. Okay, so we'll jump to verse 14 now. And we have our first story where Jesus casts out a demon from a young boy. So Jesus had just been up a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he'd just been transfigured, which means, well, actually, no one really knows what it means. He'd been changed, and in that change, those three disciples saw a glimpse of Jesus' glory. So that's what we kind of covered at the end of last week. And now coming down from this kind of high moment of glory where you see the perfection of Jesus and everything's going right, they come down and Jesus sees the human struggle for unbelief. And it's all over the place. It's like messy. It's not nice, but it's very human. So he comes down and he sees his disciples arguing with some scribes, and he sees a desperate father who wants his child healed, and he sees a son who's been possessed by demons and being torn apart for who knows how long, years at least, probably maybe decades. So there's all this mess and all this humanness, I guess, which is kind of the opposite of what they saw just a moment ago. They just kind of saw God, clean, bright, white. And Jesus comes down and he asks, what are you arguing about? And it comes out that they're arguing about their inability to heal the child. The father says, I have my son here who's been possessed by demons for years and years, brought them to your disciples and they weren't able to heal him. And what we might expect of Jesus at this point is that he would be really kind of calm and gentle and generous and be like, that's all right, let me heal your son. But actually what he says is like, very unexpected, to say the least, right? It's not what we imagine Jesus to be or to say. He says, verse 19, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? And I want to say, oh, this is actually like, Jesus means this. He actually means that, you know, he really loves them and he wants to heal. But like, It's actually just, it seems like it's just frustration. There's like a bit of, well, Jesus is human, so there's humanness in Jesus as well. There's frustration, right? Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? And this isn't a direct quote from the prophets, but it's very similar to what the prophets have said to Israel many times. So normally the prophets that the Old Testament prophets that prophesy in their generation, normally they're rejected, the people are wicked and the people are hard-hearted, and the prophets will say, oh, wicked generation, something like that. And it's similar here, but the thing that Jesus is really frustrated at isn't that they're wicked or they're hard-hearted, but that they're unbelieving. And maybe the reason that that he's so frustrated at their unbelief is that he's not going to be with them much longer. So we know from what we just looked at a second ago that Jesus is going to die, and he's trying to tell the disciples, I'm on my way to death. And he hasn't got very long left with them. And he knows that faith is so key to these people that they need to have it if he's gone. They need to have faith. And so he says, how long, like how much longer am I going to be with you? How much longer can I bear these burdens with you? Because I'm going soon and you still don't believe. And so I think that's the source of his frustration. And we'll see that develop a little bit more in a second. So Jesus is frustrated at the unbelief of this whole generation. The struggle to believe is very real for them. And so he says, bring the boy to me. And immediately they bring the boy. And he actually shows this compassionate side as well. He asks the father, how long has this been happening? What's it been like? And in all the other miracle stories, you don't really dive into the story of the person that's healed. You normally just see this person was blind. After Jesus does the miracle, they're healed. But here, like Jesus or Mark recounts Jesus understanding the father's plight before he heals. And so the father's been watching his son be thrown into fire and into water and into convulsions for basically his whole life. And who knows how long that is, years and maybe decades. And so Jesus has the power to heal him. And the father says in verse 22, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And then suddenly Jesus gets frustrated again. And he says, if you can, as in, of course I can do anything. Everything is possible for him who believes. So there's that frustration, that unbelief is in the Father as well. It's in his disciples, presumably, because they couldn't heal. It's in this generation. It's in the Father. And so the Father replies, I do believe. Help my unbelief. It's probably one of the nicest verses in the Bible, I think, because it sums up the human struggle to believe. There's, I guess, as you've become Christians, like at times your faith has been shaped, right? At times you're probably wondering, do I even believe in Jesus? Do I believe in God? Whatever belief means, right? We've seen in Mark, belief has all these different elements and it's hard to pin down. And you yourself know that, I think. You know that it's not easy to believe. Sometimes you have like a lot of belief and sometimes you just have a little. And I assume that this father's life of watching his son nearly be killed over and over again has like whittled down his belief. But he has enough belief to say, I believe, help my unbelief. And it's the perfect kind of thing, model, example, whatever, of the human struggle to believe. And Jesus takes that. That's enough for Jesus, right? Doesn't matter how much faith the Father has. It was enough for him to come to Jesus. It was enough for him to say, I believe. And Jesus makes up, presumably, the rest of that. Whatever else is needed, Jesus provides. And so we have the tension in the Father come out in belief and unbelief. And then we have Jesus' compassion again in healing the Son. So he heals the Son, he raises him up, and then he moves on. And the disciples at the end, they ask him when they're with him privately, why couldn't we drive out those demons? And he says, this kind can only come out by prayer. And in our context, we don't really know much about exorcism. Hopefully we'll find out a little bit more when we do our series on the supernatural. But what were they doing if they weren't praying? They're, like in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are some psalms, they're not in the Bible, but there are some psalms that they think people used for exorcism. So they would read out these psalms and recite them. So presumably there were other things to do in the process of an exorcism. And maybe the disciples were doing those things, but what they weren't doing is praying. And we can only speculate, but why weren't they praying? I assume that they weren't praying because they were trying to do it on their own. They are further examples of the unbelief that is frustrating Jesus in this generation. And so what we see here is a generation, a humanity that struggles with belief. So we're people of faith in this generation, but we're also people that have little faith. Sometimes it's just like as big as a mustard seed. But the comfort in that is that that's enough. It might frustrate Jesus that we don't have more faith because his time on earth was short then. But a little faith seems to be enough. So that's the first picture. It's the picture of comfort in unbelief. And now we jumped over to the second picture, verse 33, where we see the struggle of human aspirations. So verse 33 to the end. As they move through to Capernaum, the disciples are arguing on the road. And then when they come to a halt, when they arrive where they're going, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about?" And presumably they were ashamed to say, "We're arguing about who's the best amongst us." And so they just say nothing. But Jesus seems to still know what they were asking about, because as they sit down, he starts to tell them about what it means to be the first or the greatest. And he says that actually to be the first, verse 35, to be the first, you actually have to be the last and the servant of everyone. So our human aspirations in this section are kind of turned on its head. We're right to want to be the greatest. That's very natural. Like, no one wants to be the worst. It makes no sense to be the worst at a particular thing. But in Jesus' world, in the kingdom of God, to be the greatest involves being what's normally considered the least. And he takes this child as an example, verse 36. He brings a child into the midst of them. He takes him in his arms and says, "Whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me, but welcomes the one who sent me, who's God." And so in doing this, he further like flips on our head what it means to be great, because he aligns himself with the least of the people in society. So these days, I think we probably elevate children a bit, like we really love them, we take care of them, that's right, and we give them a lot of praise. But in a practical sense, in that society where there wasn't enough to go around, where each day was a struggle, your value was in large part based on how much you could bring to the table. Could you bring in food? Could you bring in money? The more you could bring in, the more valuable you are. And so adults were more valuable than children. And children were probably the least valuable rung in that whole society, because not only could they not bring anything in, they were taking up resources. But Jesus says, this little child is aligned with me and I'm aligned with this little child. If you look after a little child, so the child's metaphorical, as we'll see in a sec, but if you look after a child, it's like you're looking after me, the greatest one. So again, he flips around our human struggle for aspirations. And the disciples don't quite understand it. From verse 38, John talks about this man who drives out demons. He says, "We saw this guy driving out demons, but we stopped him because he wasn't one of us." And Jesus says, "Don't stop him, because anyone who does a miracle in my name cannot in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us." And so it's a little bit ironic, because the disciples couldn't drive out a demon just in the previous section. And now they see someone who can drive out a demon and they try and stop him from driving out a demon. And why would they do that? I think in the context, they're doing that because they want to be the greatest. If there's someone greater, if they can't drive out a demon, they don't want anyone that can drive out a demon showing them up. So they're trying to stop him. But Jesus says, actually, I'm more inclusive than you guys. The disciples at this point have let their aspirations to be great lead them to reject people that Jesus himself would accept. And so they exclude someone to try and be greater themselves. And then in the following verses, Jesus corrects their attitude in this. "I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will not certainly lose his reward." So he says, you guys are trying to keep this guy out. You're trying to reject someone that I've accepted. But here is how the kingdom of God works. If you give someone a cup of water, just a cup, something to drink, because he's part of the kingdom, you'll be greatly rewarded. You'll not lose your reward. And then verse 42, the opposite is true as well. If anyone causes these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. So not only if you give something small to someone who's one of mine, will you be rewarded. If you do the opposite, if you cause even the least of my followers to stumble, so he's saying one of these little ones like children, but metaphorically, it's just anyone lowly in the kingdom of God. If you do anything that makes them stumble, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea, which was like a form of death. And in Revelation, we see that it's actually a form of judgment as well. So aspirations in the kingdom of God are kind of turned on their head. And it's actually dangerous to have misaligned aspirations in the kingdom of God. And we'll see how serious this is from verse 43. So if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. All because it's better to go into life or into the kingdom of God maimed than to go into hell with your body intact. And so the way that the aspirations in the kingdom of God make sense is to understand that this is a long game. It's not about achieving greatness here and now. It's about making it into the kingdom. A lot of people will say that Jesus is being hyperbolic. He obviously doesn't mean cut off your hand. Obviously doesn't mean cut off your foot, which I think it's true to an extent. But I think he also is actually being very literal and serious. I think Jesus is saying, if cutting off your hand could actually stop you from going to hell, you should do it. That's the smart choice. That's how bad hell is, and that's how much you should avoid it. The reason that we don't cut off our hands isn't because it's being hyperbolic, because literally if I could cut off my hand, guarantee me a place in heaven, why wouldn't you do that? The reason we don't do it is because it's not the hand that causes us to sin. Yeah, it's the heart. Damn, you're all over it. It's the heart, right? That's what he's told us before. It's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean, it's what comes out of them. So Jesus is actually being serious. Cut off the hand. What's that thing that causes you to stumble? What's that thing that causes you to cause someone else to stumble? And like, cut it out. Like, get rid of it at all costs. And it's very hard because you can't cut off something inside of you like you can cut off your hand. So it's a very tough road to follow, and it's tough to align your aspirations with the aspirations of God. But it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. And he ends off with these two really random verses, verse 49, verse 50. Everyone will be salted with fire. I take these to be kind of sayings that they've put at the end of this to just help us understand a bit more about how we're meant to interact. So that it's not like a direct flow on, but it helps us to understand. Everyone will be salted with fire. So understanding salting and fire as like means of purification, which they were in the Old Testament. So everyone will be purified, but it's kind of your response to this purification that's really important, because some people will then go into hell, but some people through this salting will enter heaven. And then he leaves it off with, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other, which is the opposite of what they were doing on the road there. They were arguing amongst each other. They were trying to figure out and fight for who's the greatest. But he's saying, actually, have peace amongst each other. That's the aspirations you should have. So we have great aspirations and we struggle with them. And to some extent, they're right. To want to be great is right. But Jesus turns the aspirations on their head. And it becomes then a warning if you want to be the greatest, because being the greatest is not what you think. And it's not an easy path to become the greatest. So returning to the middle to wrap it all up and kind of figure out what this means for us, we kind of see the struggle of unbelief on one side and the struggle of aspirations on the other side. And in the middle, I think what ties it together is the struggle to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. So as the disciples learn more and more about who Jesus is, I think these other things would fall in line. The more you know that Jesus is all powerful, that even death can't conquer him, the more belief you have in his power and the more you can come to him for the more things. It doesn't mean that everything you ask God for will be given, but everything that you ask God for is possible. You can let your wildest imagination run and ask God for that. And that's possible because that's how much power God has. Doesn't mean you'll get it, but for the one who believes, everything is possible. And then the more you understand what it means for Jesus to go to the cross, for God himself to be killed at the hands of man, the more you can start to understand the unusual aspirations of the kingdom of God and how being great in the kingdom is actually really different than being great in the world. And so that provides two things for us as we think about our own struggle with that. Normally we kind of laugh at the disciples and say, oh, you're so silly, you don't understand that Jesus has to die. But really, like, we struggle in the same way. We just don't understand everything that Jesus' death and resurrection means. We don't understand how that affects our belief, and we don't understand how that affects our aspirations. But the more and more we can understand that, the more and more we can live a life that's aligned with God. It gives us two things: the understanding the tension of belief and unbelief gives us a lot of comfort, because even with just that small amount of belief, Jesus healed the father's son. He didn't have to say, I'm 100% a believer. He just said, I believe, help my unbelief, which is really the cry of every Christian. We just like float somewhere in between total belief and total unbelief. And we're only ever in the middle there. We never reach total belief, not yet anyway. And by God's grace, hopefully we'll never reach total unbelief. And then it also provides us a challenge with our aspirations. It forces you, everyone wants to be great. The reason it's difficult to give a sermon without notes is because it's not the greatest sermon. It's a bit rambly, it's a bit incoherent, but every person wants to be great. So I want to give a great sermon. You want to be a great physio. You want to be a great artist, whatever it is. Everyone wants to be great. But as we understand Jesus more, our understanding of greatness needs to change. And we need to stop wanting to be great in the world, in the way that the world wants to be great, and start becoming great in the way of the kingdom of God. I'll finish there before I ramble too much. Father, thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you that your son, who is the greatest human and the greatest of gods, has paved a way for us that's really unusual. We thank you, Lord, for showing us that belief doesn't have to be total to be effective, but that in your patience and in your grace, even a small amount of belief is enough. And we pray, Lord, that over time you might shape our aspirations to be great, to be aspirations to be great in the kingdom of God. Help us to not want and chase after the greatness of the world, but help us to chase after the greatness in your kingdom, which looks very different. Amen.
Okay, now time for some Q&A time. So I would like to invite Reverend John back up here to answer some questions.
First question is that in verse 19, is Jesus also mad at the disciple too? Because it seems like they told the father they couldn't heal his son.
So it's a very broad, like, are we believing ungeneration? The word generation is very broad. And normally when the prophets use it in that kind of, oh, wicked generation or whatever, it's like, it's saying basically everyone here is wicked. I think Jesus is saying basically everyone here is unbelieving in some way or another. Mm. So, like, I think the last couple of verses, I probably didn't cover this in a very logical way, but the last couple of verses of that section where it says this can only be driven out by prayer kind of shows that maybe the disciples didn't have they were unbelieving as well because they didn't pray.
Mm, mm.
And then the father, you can see, he says, help my unbelief. So there's some element of unbelief there.
Mm.
And the scribes in general are opposed to Jesus. So there's unbelief there. So I think it's probably unbelief in everyone to some extent.
Mm.
I think he's just seen all of this unbelief as he's come down.
Yeah.
It's just like.
That's like, so you can see a bit of the frustration.
Yeah. Which is very, which is like human. Like I don't know how true this is. This is what I imagine in my head.
Mm.
But every emotion in the human finds its like genesis in God, right? So there's no emotion a human can feel that God doesn't feel, I think. Mm. Otherwise, we would have invented an emotion ourselves. Yep. So like frustration, anger, all the kind of uglier emotions in humans, jealousy, it even says God's jealous.
Yep.
So all those ugly emotions exist in God, but in a good way.
Mm, mm.
So even frustration exists in God or Jesus here, but in a good way.
Mm, mm.
So yeah, maybe we shouldn't be so surprised that he has those emotions.
Yeah. Okay. Hopefully that answers the question. Next one is, what are some subtle ways to that we sinfully show our aspiration in the church?
Yeah.
That relates.
Well, I'll give you a mixed one that applies to myself. I have been looking into sermons a lot recently. I've been thinking a lot about them.
Mm.
And so like and this probably is to some extent like sinful and I need to rein it back, but I want to give good sermons. And today was like a struggle for me because I knew it wouldn't be good because it's all like, it was like unfiltered thoughts. Mm. But then like why, so the thing I have to wrestle with is like, why was I so hesitant to do what I did today? Mm. And why was it so hard for me? So that might be one subtle way. Like the minister wants to give a good sermon. That sounds good. You don't want bad sermons.
Yep.
And that is good.
Of course.
But like, why am I doing it? Am I trying to be the greatest preacher in the world? Or am I looking down on others who don't preach very well? Or am I, so there's all those mixed things.
Mm.
So that might be one subtle way we have sinful aspirations as a church. A second way, which I've been thinking about recently, is that wanting to grow big in numbers.
Mm.
And that's not bad. Big numbers means more Christians. More Christians is good.
Yeah.
But what COVID's kind of shown us is that numbers can be deceptive, and maybe there weren't as many Christians in this church as we thought there were, which is really sad and really hard to hear.
Mm.
Yet our first instinct post-COVID and having a smaller church is like, let's try and get numbers back up.
Yeah.
And there might be something that we have to adjust, some aspirations that we have to adjust in that as well.
Mm.
Because, like, are we chasing greatness? Are we just trying to be a big church? Are we just trying to be proud of our numbers and, like, look how many people come every week?
Yep.
Because I'm pretty sure, it just says God's church is big, right, in Revelation. But it doesn't kind of tell us to, like, I don't know if numbers are ever a measure of goodness in the Bible. Like big numbers in a church is a sign of goodness. Oh, maybe it is in Acts when many people believed. Yeah. So maybe it is. So it just makes that line that we have to walk really hard.
Mm.
So that might be a second way. So for me, sermons, for the church, numbers, and then whatever, I don't know what you guys struggle with. Like, that's, but those are two ways, I think.
Yeah, there's, I'm sure.
Because they're both good, right?
Yeah, exactly.
They're both good.
Yeah. But there, I'm sure individually, you might have your struggles and,
yeah,
you know, you deal with it your way and bring it to God. All right. Next question is that, why is Jesus frustrated at the disciple when he knows help send his spirit after he rises away? Anyway.
Right. So, like, why is he frustrated at the unbelief?
Mm.
Even though he's going to send the spirit afterwards. Yeah, I haven't thought about that. I guess I'm like, belief or faith or following God doesn't only start when the spirit comes.
Mm.
In the Old Testament, without the spirit, they needed to follow God, or some select people had the spirit, but most didn't. And they need to follow God in that time.
Mm.
When Jesus is around, they're in person, they don't have the spirit, they need to follow and believe at that time as well.
Yep.
So just because later on it might be a bit easier because we have the spirit to help us doesn't mean that right now unbelieving is okay.
Yeah.
A bit like in the future we'll be free from sin.
Mm.
Once we enter the new heavens and the new earth, we won't struggle with sin now. But that doesn't mean that we can just like wallow in sin and have fun in it and just wait for the new creation.
Yeah. Exactly. So, especially they have already seen what Jesus did.
Yeah, and, we've seen so much. Like for most of us now, we would be like, I prefer to have Jesus here.
And exactly. Exactly.
Like, we think it's easier.
Yeah. Definitely.
Yeah. So I guess God's standards are God's standards.
Yeah.
Faith and following should happen all the time, not only when it's with you.
That's right. Okay. Next question. What is the worm about?
So that's at the end somewhere, verse 48.
Yeah.
Better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So that is a quote from the last verse of Isaiah, where it's talking about the people of God finally entering the new heaven and the new earth and then looking at the people outside of it. So I might just read it because it's pretty interesting. So this is the very end of Isaiah. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. So it's like this picture that, like, God's finally made the new heavens and the new earth, and his glory and his kingdom's going to endure, and his people in it will endure forever.
Mm.
And then they go out and they look at the dead bodies outside of new heavens and the new earth, so pretty much the people that rebelled against God and they see that the worms that are eating them do not die, and the fire that's burning them up do not die. So there's two possible meanings for that. One, which I think is not right, is that the worm represents their rebellion. So their rebellion doesn't die, and so the fire that they're burning in never dies. I don't know about that. Could be. The second thing is that it's talking about an actual worm, which is how Isaiah uses worm in the rest. It's talking about actual worms in the rest of the book. And so he's saying that, like when you're a dead body, so this is a pile of dead bodies that the people are looking at. When you're a dead body, like maggots and worms and stuff grow in it, and they start eating it. And then eventually the body decays and then the maggots die or they go away or whatever happens to them. But these dead bodies, for eternity, maggots and worms will be eating them and fire will be burning them up because presumably they're dead but they never die. And so the maggots just keep eating away and gnawing them. And so it's just a picture of hell, I think, like a really like crazy picture of hell.
Yeah.
So that's the worm, I think. It's just the worm. Yeah. But it's like a, everlasting worm.
Okay. Next question is, what is the 1 minute summary of your old sermon?
My old sermon. Well, I couldn't give you a 1 minute summary of it because it was so messy. That's why I had to get rid of it. It was like, this is just all over the place.
Right.
I honestly can't give you a 1 minute summary of that. It was a mess. If you thought what you heard today was like a bit rambly and stuff, what you would have gotten was worse.
Okay, 1 minute wouldn't be suffice.
I couldn't tell you. I'll put it out of my mind as well.
So. Okay. I think that's the last question.